man named L.P. Hartley wrote a novel that is utterly forgotten, except for the very first sentence of the novel, which I'm going to quote to you now. "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." Let me just say that again, because it has become almost a proverb. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Nowhere is that truth more obvious than in the way we approach the most important relationships in our lives. There was a day, some of you will remember it, when children were to be seen, but not heard. They were to be seen, they were to be around, but they were not to be the center of attention. There was a day in which husbands and wives held very distinct roles in their marriages and within the family. There was a day in which the boss at work was a figure to be respected, emulated, feared. How times have changed. And if I were into PowerPoint displays during sermons, probably the way I would illustrate it, you can just go do this yourself, is go look at the comic strip Blondie. You know Blondie? Go look at Blondie 30 years ago and look at it today. In many ways, children and their needs have actually taken over. They are at the center of family life now. And in any and every parent these days will tell you that. And all you have to do is look at our calendars, which are filled and busy, not with our activities, but basically being chauffeurs, you know, as we get kids to and from all of their busy lives. Husbands and wives very much these days share equally and almost interchangeably the burdens of family life and the burdens of work life. And bosses, well, bosses have maybe taken it the worst. If they're not being mocked on shows like The Office, they have been reduced to really not much more than teammates and coaches. I don't know if you noticed, and those of us that are younger wouldn't have noticed because we were born on the other side of it, but we live on the other side of a revolution. What you might describe as the democratization of human relationships. And you know what? For the most part, we are all really glad for that revolution. We are happy for that revolution. From the labor movement to the civil rights movement to the equal rights movement, our society as a whole has taken great strides toward an experience of equality that we as Christians in particular would say reflects an important truth. The truth that we are all made in the image of God, men and women, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic status, we are all made in the image of God and so are worthy of equal treatment before the law and with one another. But a funny thing happened on the way to the revolution. Having recognized that the abuse of authority results in the dehumanizing of people, the brutalization of people, and the demeaning of them. Having recognized that this is what the abuse of authority does, we've largely gotten rid of authority entirely, especially in relationships. And this is kind of, I think, how the logic goes in our minds. Because the presence of authority in a relationship means the absence of equality. And of course, unless there's equality, well, there can't be dignity. There can't be love. Well, and honestly, if what you need for an authentic relationship, a true human relationship, is dignity and love, well, then clearly authority has got to go. The result of our cultural flight from authority and personal relationships has been the creation of a thoroughly egalitarian culture. A thoroughly egalitarian culture in which really all relationships are now conducted as if they were peer relationships, even if they're not, even if we know they are not. So, children call adults by their first names. Sometimes even mom and dad aren't mom and dad, but John and Becky. Service industry employees, you know, waiters, waitresses, whoever might be serving you, they wear name tags now, identifying them by their first name. And if you give them a credit card, they'll be sure to use your first name. It's like your friends, only you've never met them before. The language of yes, sir, and no, sir, not only has it disappeared from the home, it's disappeared from, I think, almost every workplace out there, except perhaps the White House and the military. And yet, you go watch an old movie, and it's not just kids that are saying yes, sir, no, sir, to the parents. That's the way you responded to your boss at work. Now, this whole democratization of relationships, this egalitarian culture that we've created at large, has had an effect on the church as well, I think. From our very conversational approach to prayer, to our very casual dress, to our very affectionate worship songs, I think it's very clear that most Christians today feel far more comfortable with the idea of God as their Father, the new father, the new style father, and Jesus as their friend, than they do with any kind of notion of God as the transcendent, majestic Lord and Master of the universe, worthy not just of our affection, but worthy of our fear, our reverence, our obedience. What do we make of this revolution in relationships? Well, as Christians, it's not exactly straightforward. On the one hand, we must applaud and celebrate the equality and the dignity that has been gained for women, for children, for employees, for workers in the last century. Because what had passed for status quo was a contradiction of Scripture. We also want to affirm the truth that God is our Father through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has called us friend. But we can't stop there. For a fundamentally and thoroughly egalitarian approach to relationships is finally a denial of God. It is an atheistic expression of relationship. For it is in our relationship with God that we see authority expressed, but expressed in love. And it is through our relationship with God that we find dignity, but it is a dignity gained through obedience and submission. And therefore, it is our relationship with God, finally, that must set the pattern for every other personal relationship. That, I think, is what is going on in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and that we have largely forgotten about in modern America. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. If you're using a Bible that we've provided, that's found on page 1835 1835, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read through the first verse of chapter 4. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. We're approaching the end of our study of Colossians. Now, Paul has repeatedly encouraged the Colossian Christians throughout this letter that Jesus Christ is sufficient both for their eternal salvation and for life today. Back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul told them that because of what Christ has done, they as Christians should now find their identity, their life in Jesus Christ. Now, he then went on in the rest of chapter 3 to talk about what effect that new identity should have on the relationships inside the church. That's really what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But in these verses, he now addresses a very different set of relationships. Relationships that exist independent of the church. Relationships of family. Relationships of work. Three pairs of relationships are described. The marriage relationship of husband and wife. The parental relationship of father and child. The work relationship between slave and master. Which I think in our context, and I'll talk about this more in a minute, really translates into employee-employer. Everybody is in at least one of these relationships. They are fundamental to what it means to be a human being. We are from families and we are in families. And we live in a society that is structured around work and employment. Even if we're not employed, because our society is structured around employment, we think of ourselves in those terms. And what we learned this morning is that as Christians, we are called to conduct our most basic human relationships in light of our relationship with God. And that means two things. First, it means relationships of loving authority. And second, it means relationships of dignified submission. Loving authority, dignified submission should characterize our relationships if we are Christians. And all of that flows out of our relationship with God. I want to unpack that this morning. First, because of who God is, Christians conduct their relationships with loving authority. It's right there. It's hard to miss. Verse 19, husbands are told, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In verse 21, the command to love is given, but it's given negatively. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. The fact that each of these relationships is structured around an asymmetrical authority. One part of the relationship has authority. The other part of the relationship does not have authority or does not have as much authority. Okay, that is painfully obvious to our modern ears. But, of course, if there must be authority in a relationship, most of us, I think, sitting here this morning would take it for granted that, of course, if there has to be authority there, of course, it should be exercised lovingly, gently, fairly. I mean, that's just obvious, right? What we forget is that sense of obviousness that we have is because Paul wrote this in the first place. And the last 2,000 years of Western history have been shaped by Christian teaching on authority. When Paul wrote these words, it was these statements about fathers loving and masters being fair. It was these statements, not the other ones about submitting and obeying, that were viewed as radical, revolutionary, and not at all obvious. Now, I want to be careful here. We need to understand a few things. I don't want to overstate the case. Just because people don't have electricity doesn't mean they're barbarians and brutes. Okay? So Greco-Roman culture did have a lot to say about the virtue of love. We also want to be very careful here not to equate the master-slave relationship that Paul refers to here with what our own country knew in the antebellum South. Chattel slavery, what we had here in America, did exist in the ancient world, but it was not race-based as ours was. And it's not even what Paul's referring to here. Paul is addressing household slaves and their masters. And typically in the ancient Near East, household slaves were people that would have looked a lot more like what we would know of as indentured servants. They had sold themselves into slavery. Maybe they had sold themselves and their children into slavery in order to deal with the problem of debt. Or another thing that often happened, a father had absolute control over his children. And if a child was born that he didn't want, he could order it just be exposed and die. These children, when found, were often found by one authority or another and would be raised as slaves of the state. And they would be educated to serve the state. So in many Roman cities of the day, your doctors, your teachers, your police force were actually slaves. They had been educated and given a job to perform. What that means, of course, is that in Paul's day, you couldn't look at somebody and tell whether or not they were slave or not, simply by the color of their skin or the job that they did. And it's quite possible that in many cities, including Colossae, the majority of the population were actually slaves. It's quite possible that a majority of the Colossian church were actually slaves, which would probably explain why he really expands that particular point. Now, Paul is neither supporting nor condemning slavery here. Rather, he's explaining how a Christian slave should conduct himself, how a Christian master should conduct himself, which is why I say, I think for our purposes today, as we apply God's word to our lives, we want to think about a different economic work relationship that is characteristic for our day, employee, employer. But even though Paul doesn't have in view the kind of race-based sort of chattel slavery of our all too recent past, we do want to be clear that Scripture is clear. God hates slavery. He hates slavery of every kind in which one human being is enslaved to another human being. When you read the grand story of Scripture, what you see is God is in the business of freeing slaves. Why is that? Well, quite simply because no human being has the right to own another human being. There is only one being in the universe that has the right to exert that sort of absolute authority, master authority over human beings. And that is God. God is the master. And if we are to be anybody's slaves, we are to be his and his alone. It will be these truths of Christianity that will eventually lead to slavery's abolition in the West. And it is why, as Christians today, we should continue to work against slavery wherever we find it. Now, I've tried to give you some context for thinking about these relationships, but I don't want to overstate things. As I alluded to, the ancient world understood that husbands had absolute power over their wives. Fathers had absolute power over their children. Masters had absolute power over their slaves. They could choose to love and be gentle, but they didn't have to. And if they didn't, that was their business. And there's kind of nothing anybody could do about it. And so you see that it comes as an incredibly radical statement by Paul in that cultural context. If you are a husband or a father or a master and you are a Christian, the loving exercise of authority isn't like an option for you. It's not something that you can do if you want. It's not something that you can give, kind of conditioned on, well, you know, if she's a good wife, I'll love her. Or if he's an obedient child, you know, I'll be encouraging toward him. Or if he's a hardworking slave, then I'll be fair to him. No. These instructions are not conditioned on the other person. Paul gives them absolutely. It is to characterize how someone in authority, who calls himself a Christian, is to conduct himself or herself with love. Now the nuances, of course, are going to look different depending on the relationship. And that's what Paul then kind of spells out here. Toward our wives, we are to be concerned for their well-being. We are to give ourselves as husbands to cause our wives to flourish. Toward our children, we are to support them and encourage them, not discourage them. Toward our subordinates at work, Paul makes clear, we are to champion their rights. He uses the language of justice there in verse 1. We are to treat them fairly. Now, the details differ, but the point is the same. As Christians, we don't run away from authority. Much less do we take the authority that we have and use it for our own good selfishly. No, we are called to exercise our authority in love for the good of others. Now, of course, at a pragmatic level, that makes sense, right? You know, loving authority is sure to produce a better relationship than abusive authority. Paul kind of acknowledges that, but ultimately the reason loving authority should characterize us isn't a pragmatic reason. No, it's the truth that this is how God exercises his authority toward us. And that's how Paul sums it up there in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. That's why we exercise our authority in love. It's because we have a master who has absolute authority, and it's the way he exercises his. All human authority in the state, in the church, in the family, in the workplace, all human authority derives from God's authority. It is to be a reflection of his authority. It was granted by him in the first place. He's the one who created marriage and family, which is then the building block for all the rest of society as we know it. When he created marriage, which you can read about in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when he created marriage, he created it as a relationship between two equal persons, both created in the image of God. And yet, in creating that relationship, he made it asymmetrical in its authority structure. Husbands and wives were given different roles, different responsibilities, and he placed authority for the marriage in the hands of the husband. Why would he do that? Why would he introduce an inequality, as it were, of power, of authority between two people who are utterly equal in his sight, both fully bearing the image of God, both fully expressing what it means that God is the Creator and Lord? Why would he do that? Well, I think he did it so that we would understand his authority better. So that we would understand that authority rightly exercised is not a contradiction of love. But authority rightly exercised is the best expression of love. The highest expression of love. Because that is how we experience God's love for us. And so he built that in, kind of models of it throughout our lives. He, of course, is our master, even as we serve many human masters. He is our heavenly Father, even as we have a human father. And through Jesus Christ, he is the husband of the church. And how did Jesus finally use his authority? What does he say in the Gospel of John? He says, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it back up again. How does God use His authority over us? He uses it through Jesus Christ to love us. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I wonder if you can imagine an authority that is to be absolutely obeyed, absolutely feared, and yet unquestioningly trusted. Because it is always loving, always just, always gentle. Friends, that's what God's authority is like. Now, it is not just likely, it is probable, it is almost certain that you in your life have experienced a human authority figure. Maybe a husband, maybe a father, maybe a boss who's abused his authority. Who's used that authority to serve self rather than you. Who's maybe even used that authority to hurt you. Friends, that's not God. That is not God. God's authority is always exercised in love. And He created you to experience His authority in your life as a blessing in your life, as love in your life. And He's proven that you can trust Him in this through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian this morning and you have been entrusted with authority in one of these areas, you see what a huge privilege and huge responsibility you've been given to be a picture of God's loving authority. Is that what you're doing with the authority that you have, Christian? Are you exercising your authority in light of the fact that you have a master in heaven? What would that look like for you this morning? Well, if you're a husband, it looks like responding to our wives with a grace that does not give up. But Paul tells us here that in verse 19 that we're not to be harsh with our wives. You know, it's very easy to grow disillusioned in marriage. It's very easy to allow disappointment to build up because my wife is not meeting my expectations, which were probably selfish to begin with. It is very easy over the course of a marriage to begin to grow resentful at being sinned against. And so to either lash out or to walk away, to neglect. Husbands, consider that Jesus Christ has not grown disillusioned with you. You have failed Him so many more times and so much worse than your wife has ever failed you. And He's not yet given up on you. He's not grown disillusioned with you. He doesn't punish you. He doesn't treat you as your sin deserves. Husbands, you have come under Christ's love. And through Him, you have the great calling and the incredible opportunity to now invite your wife to come under your love, to be a picture of God's love through Jesus Christ to her. It doesn't matter how many times you failed at this. Today's the day to repent of that, to trust in Christ, to ask Him for the grace to help you, and then to shelter your wife under your love, even as God shelters you under His. Fathers, and mothers too, but I do think that Paul knows that maybe this is particularly an issue for us as fathers, kind of dad's struggle more than it's mom's struggle. Let me ask you, are you ever pleased with your kids? When was the last time that your kids were just deeply aware of how happy you were with them? how proud of them that you were. You know, it's very easy as dads to set high standards for our kids, to have great expectations for them. And I think we're supposed to. You know, I think that's part of the calling that we have as fathers in exercising authority in their lives, is to point them in the way that they should go, to set God's standard for them. And yet, how easy it is to set standards in such a way that we're never finally pleased. Either because the standard is never met, or because as soon as it's met, the bar moves. Because we know they could do better now. I grew up in that kind of household. The dad that loved me. But you know, who was always pushing me to do better? To the point that sometimes, you know, I wondered, is he ever happy with me? And I know my own kids feel the same. This is something that dads, I think, in particular struggle with. Fathers, you may be sitting here this morning feeling like you've really blown it with your kids, that you've discouraged them, because you're never able to be pleased. It's not too late. Today is the day to turn away from being someone who discourages his kids to being a father who, with authority and in great love, encourages his children. Holds them accountable, yes, but encourages them in grace and love to follow after Jesus, to pursue the Lord. Those of you in the workplace who are supervisors or managers or employers of others, what would your employees say is your biggest concern? Getting as much out of them as you can? Or going out of your way to do right by them as much as you can? Whatever the context, as Christians, our response to the all too real abuse of authority is not to do away with authority as if God doesn't exist. No, rather, because we are in Christ, and because of who God is to us and in us, we use the authority that he's given us to love others, even as he has loved us. Well, that's first. As Christians, we conduct our relationships with loving authority. Second, because of who God is, we conduct our relationships with dignified submission. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, slaves are to obey your earthly masters in everything. As I said at the beginning, all three of these statements would have been utterly uncontroversial in Paul's day. Actually, so boring as to even wonder, why would you need to say that, Paul? Of course, everybody knows that and everybody agrees with it. That may be why he leads with those, because he knows he's going to say something far more controversial next. And so he leads with the non-controversial statement, which is maybe why I did it the other way around. To our ears, these are very difficult words, especially the instruction to wives. Let's just be honest, right? Especially the instruction to wives. We can understand pragmatically why children should obey their parents, especially when they're young. I mean, it's important for their safety and their instruction. As adults, we know better. We know more than children do. So, of course, they should obey. And we can understand and justify why employees should obey the rules. Do what their bosses tell them. After all, they're getting paid to do the work. You want the paycheck, you need to do what the boss says. That's pretty fair. But wives submitting to husbands. It seems in the modern world, when you say something like that we are putting wives on the same level as children. inferior to their husbands, not because of their age or immaturity, but solely because of their gender. Now, again, I want to be clear. Paul is not talking about inferiority or superiority. As I've already said, and you can go, and I would encourage you to go read and meditate on this in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Scripture is very clear that men and women, both the same equally, are created in the image of God and so share equally in worth and value and dignity. This is not a discussion about inferiority or superiority. And honestly, that's as true for children and slaves as it is for women. What Paul is talking about here are three relationships that are structured by authority. And in each relationship, he says that the other party submitting to authority actually brings dignity. He says there in verse 18, it is fitting when that submission is given in the Lord. Verse 20, he says that it pleases the Lord. In verse 22, he says that this submission should be given with reverence for the Lord. And it's really in his extended application to slaves that Paul unpacks this idea. So look again there in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Submission to authority is not inherently demeaning. Because we understand that ultimately, for the Christian, it is not human authority that we're submitting to. Ultimately, it is to God and His authority that we submit. It's God that we serve as we serve our earthly masters, our employers. It's God that we obey as we obey our parents. And it is God that wives submit to when they submit to their husbands. Because of that, because of who it is ultimately that we submit to, it is because of that that submission to authority should be actually characteristic of the Christian. Characteristic of the Christian. Because of who God is, when we submit to any legitimate authority, we submit to God. And in our submission to God, we find our ultimate dignity. And there's the irony of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. As they refused to submit to God's law and instead sought to become a law and authority unto themselves, thinking that they would be like God, have greater dignity, what was the result? Death. Becoming food for worms. Marriage that falls apart. Children that kill each other. Where's the dignity in that? No, it is as we submit to God and His authority that we discover who we were really made to be and are lifted to the highest dignity that we can know or have. Like loving authority, dignified submission is not conditional here on how godly the human authority is. You know, it's not wives submit to your husbands when they're good husbands. It's not children obey your parents when they're godly parents. Now, Paul makes this especially clear there in verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. It would have been tempting for a slave, just as it's tempting, you know, for us as employees, to kind of calibrate our work to the quality of management that we receive. And to kind of, you know, every day be exacting our own judgment. Paul tells us not to do that. To trust God. That God won't play favorites. He will judge. He knows who has a bad master, who has a good master. He will take care of that. Our calling is to respect the authority that we've been placed under. Because in doing so, we respect Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note that all of this submission to authority and all of these verses is to be done in the Lord and to the Lord. And that means that the Christian is never to submit to sin. So these verses do not mean that a wife or child must submit to abuse. These verses do not mean that an employee should agree to do something that is immoral or illegal just because he's under authority. They do not mean that we should help an authority figure cover up their sin. They do not mean that we should lead people who are subject to the conditions of abuse or slavery. It does not mean that we should leave them there. Sadly, these verses have in the past all too often been used to justify spousal abuse, child abuse, slavery. Nothing could be further from the intent of these verses. Christians were at the forefront of the anti-slavery movement in the 18th century. They were at the forefront of the labor union movement in the 19th century, the civil rights movement in the 20th century. And friends, we should still be there in all of those places, working against injustice and the abuse of authority wherever we find it. Now, friend, again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, freely submitting to authority might sound crazy to you. I understand. But what we see here in Scripture is that is not because there's anything inherently wrong with authority itself. Now, it sounds crazy to submit to human authority because we're humans. We're sinners. And what it means to be a sinner is to be someone in rebellion against authority, ultimately against God's authority. And when our lives are opposed to God's authority, then we not only misuse authority when it's given to us, we can't imagine trusting authority when it's over us. We know better. But friends, Jesus Christ changes that. Because though he is fully God, he humbled himself. And he took on human flesh and he submitted himself to the will of his Father. He lived a perfectly obedient life and then he died a perfectly obedient death. He willingly died on the cross, obedient, subject to his Father's will, that he give his life as a sacrifice for rebels like you and me. He suffered the judgment of God on the cross. So that whoever repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, oh, Jesus not only forgives you, but he changes us. He changes us so that our lives are no longer characterized by rebellion against God's authority. But now our lives are characterized because we understand and trust God's authority. And there's nothing demeaning in that. Jesus himself proved it. As Philippians chapter 2 makes clear, because he submitted himself to the Father's will that he die on the cross. Oh, did the Lord leave him in that indignity? No. But he raised him from the dead and has given him a name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Submission to God does not lead to indignity, but to glory. Christian, wife, child, employee, that's a lot of us here. Does your life demonstrate this radical truth of the gospel? That we serve and obey God and we submit to his authority as we submit to the legitimate human authorities that have been placed over us. I mean, fundamentally, I think this comes down to where are you looking for your dignity? Where from what source do you look for your own personal glory? Is it from being the servant of Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to find your dignity, your value by grasping at other authority, wherever you can, however you can. Wives, this means submitting to your husbands, respecting their authority, following their leadership. I think oftentimes we think of submission as simply the question of, well, who decides? You know, when we can't agree where we're going on vacation, you know, who gets the tie-breaking vote? And submission means the husband gets the tie-breaking vote. That is not actually even close to getting at what submission is about. It's not finally about decision-making. It's about the attitude of the heart. An attitude of respect and trust that can only come Because finally, you're not trusting that sinner, your husband, but you're trusting God to work through that sinner, your husband, for your good. Children, are you obeying your parents in everything? Not just the things that make sense to you. I remember being a kid, and I remember that when mom and dad told me to do something and it made sense, it was really easy to obey. Hardly obedience, actually, at that point. I'm just doing what makes sense to me. Oh, no, the real test is obeying in everything, even in those things that you don't understand, even in those things that don't make sense to you. Children, if you are living in your parents' household, that might mean you're 8, that might mean you're 18. If you are living under your parents' roof, under their authority, and you call yourself a Christian, then understand that that means you need to give up secret rebellion. You know, visibly obeying and all the things that they can see. But you know that over here, that these things that they don't even really know about and you're doing, that they wouldn't like if they knew about it. Now, that's not what submitting to your parents looks like. That's not what obeying your parents in everything looks like. You know, home is the school of faith. As we trust our parents, who we can see and who we know love us, and they prove it every day because they give us a roof to live under and food and clothes. As we learn to trust our parents that we can see, we learn to trust our God, whom we cannot see. If you cannot trust someone that you can see, that you know loves you, how are you going to trust someone that you cannot see? I think this carries over for us as adult children. We're no longer under our parents' direct authority, but do we still cultivate an attitude of respect and humility towards our older parents? Do we still value their advice, even if we don't always take it? Do we receive it well? Employees, do you work as if the Lord is your boss? Are you always seeking to please Jesus at work? Or are you doing what Paul calls here, just giving eye service? Just doing the job really well when you know they're watching you, or when you know that you're going to get credit for it, or something good's going to come from it. But if there's not going to be any credit, and if they're not going to notice anyway, and there's going to be kind of no reward, you just kind of coast along. Paul says here that we are slaves of the Lord, and that it's the Lord's approval that we're seeking, not the approval of our boss, and not the approval of our fellow employees. Because let's be honest, if we all start really working sincerely and from the heart hard for our boss, we might not be so popular with our fellow employees. Whose approval are you seeking? Whatever the context, as Christians, because of who God is, we don't resent legitimate authority. We don't buck against it. Now, we are characterized in our relationships by submission to authority, since we know it is Jesus Christ that we are serving. What do you need for relationships? You know, in a fallen world, authority and submission are all about power. And so we grasp at equality, because we know that if we're equal everywhere, then we won't be under anyone else's power. We can protect ourselves. But friends, if every relationship is a relationship between peers, then we are very, very much alone in the world, with not much more than our self-love. We were made for better than that. As Christians, in our relationships at home and at work, there should be a revolution. Relationships that are characterized by submission to God's authority. Because as we submit to His authority, We find in that submission a relationship of love. A relationship that doesn't demean us, but gives us what Paul says there in verse 24, an inheritance from the Lord. The salvation of our souls. Eternal life as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. As wives and husbands. As children and parents. As employees and employers. It is that revolutionary relationship. A relationship with the King of love. That we want to be evident in all of our relationships. And by the grace of God, it will be.